imperfections called sovereignty. We thank you for it. We ask for your blessing upon our time. And we ask that you would clear our minds, clear the distractions, and give us a wonderful time of study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So God's sovereignty, I've been thinking about this all week, and as I say, it's like taking a thimble to the ocean. It's sort of like, where do you start when somebody says teach on God's sovereignty? But it's one of probably the most well-known perfection of God or attribute of God. And so as you think about God's sovereignty, I thought about it, and one of the things that comes to mind is that man really has a love-hate relationship with the sovereignty of God. They have a love-hate relationship with the sovereignty of God. On the one hand, the unbeliever certainly has a great distaste for the sovereignty of God because it strikes man where he hurts the most, and that's his pride, because he has to come to grips with the fact that he's not on the throne and that God is the one who rules all things and reigns above all things. And so in that sense, man hates the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, the believer, and I'll qualify this as the mature believer, loves the sovereignty of God because they know that come what may, good, bad, neutral, everything that comes into their life down to the minutest detail is from the hand of a loving Father who is using it and will use it to continue to conform them into the image of Christ. And the reason I qualify it is because even the immature believer or the professing believer, notice I said professing, may not be possessing believer, still struggles with the sovereignty of God. There are many who have this knowledge or this notion that there's this island of righteousness within man, that Adam merely stubbed his toe in the garden, and that man, if he can pull himself up by his bootstraps, has the ability and free will or some other fantasy that they come up with to commend himself or herself to God. And that's just not a biblical concept whatsoever. God is the ruler. He is the one who reigns. He is completely sovereign. And he's either 100% sovereign or he's not at all. He's not 99% sovereign. He's 100% sovereign. And if we're mature and understand the scriptures, we wouldn't want it any other way because God in his perfections is righteous. He is perfect. He is loving. He is just. Sin will not have the upper hand. Evil does not win. And so we would not want it any other way but for a loving Father to be in complete and utter control of the universe, which, by the way, he created. There's that country song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. How many times have you, in your limited wisdom, prayed for something that God did not answer, and later you were glad he didn't because you didn't understand fully until years later or months later what God's intended plan was? And so I want to start by looking at a couple things before we jump into the chapter. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And what I want you to do is I want you to climb into a helicopter with me, and we're just going to do a buzz quickly over the Bible, very quickly. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, probably one of the most well-known verses in the scriptures. Everybody here, even if you're rudimentary in your knowledge of the Bible, you could probably quote it. Genesis 1:1 says this, "In the beginning, God." Let's stop right there. I could close the book and we could walk out of here and go have breakfast and the class would be taught. That's God's sovereignty. What's the presupposition of the Bible? That God existed, God was before all things, and in the beginning, God. Where is man? Man hasn't even been created at this point. And so in the beginning, God created. He is the first cause, as we've talked about incessantly in here, both in the 1689 and even as we've jumped into Arthur Pink. So God is God. I know that sounds elementary, but it's also very profound. God was there before we were there. He is, as I say, the great first cause. And so in the beginning, God, he is above all things. He created all things. He rules all things. And I know some of you in here are saying, okay, I understand and I believe that. But there's others who the theology that you maybe have been taught or the theology that maybe even you verbalize betrays that very thought, as I said, through other tributaries of man's free will or God's sovereign but. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have to start with God because that's where the Bible starts. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Satan comes to Adam and Eve. Well-known story, historical narrative. He says in verse 5, Satan says, "For God knows the day you eat from it," meaning the tree of good and evil, "your eyes will be open," and here it is, "you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The very beginning of the fall started with what? Satan saying, if you do this, you'll be like God. And what's the DNA of all mankind in original sin? The very DNA of original sin is that you and I want to be like God. We want to usurp the throne and we want to be number one. Not number two, we want to be number one. And so what does Satan do? He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, if you do this, you'll be like God. And not only that, God said you can eat from all of these things that you see here freely. He gave them all that they could see freely, except for one tree. And what does Satan do? Satan comes and says, okay, you can't eat that from that one tree. You see that? God gave him a donut, and Satan came and said, yeah, but there's a hole in that donut. I know he gave you the donut, but there's a missing part. And so God put that tree there, among other things, so that it was a testimony not only of the covenant of works that he put them under a probationary period to test their obedience, but it was more a testimony to the fact that that tree told them that God is in charge. God is in charge. That is where you cannot go. This is one thing you cannot do. But he says it in the positive. Satan comes and puts it in the negative. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah 14. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, talking about Lucifer, the greatest angel that was ever created. Verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." Here it is, verse 14. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." The idea there in the Greek is, I will literally be possessor of heaven and earth. That's what he's saying. I will possess heaven and earth. And yet, Isaiah says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Lucifer could not stand being number two. And the root of original sin was the pride of Lucifer, which he then came to Adam and Eve and said, what? The very same DNA, did he not? If you do this, you'll be like God. And that's been the problem with mankind ever since the original sin of Adam. Every baby that comes out of the womb has rebellion within them because of the root of this sin here in Isaiah 14, which was transferred to what we just saw in Genesis chapter 3. Yet look at this same chapter. Jump over to verse 24. Isaiah 14, verse 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Talking about the judgment upon Assyria. Look at verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Obviously rhetorical. The answer is nobody. God has planned it. No one can frustrate it. No one can turn it back. And again, if we understand what the scriptures are saying here, we wouldn't want it any other way. We don't want evil men to have the upper hand. We don't want sin to have the final say. And God the Father says, I planned it. I'm the first cause. No one can frustrate me. And who do you think you are, puny man, who couldn't write your name until you were four, to act as if you are in control? It's really ludicrous if you think about it, right? Now, turn with me to Luke 19. Turn with me to Luke 19. And believe me, I'm not even getting under the nail polish. This is just for the sake of time. We could talk about this thread till the end of next year. Look at Luke 19. Now, in context, we've just seen the conversion of Zacchaeus. And in verse 11, Jesus is going to use a parable. A parable is something that Jesus throws alongside something else for comparison. That's what it is. It's to throw alongside something. That's the idea of a parable. He lays something down next to a truth so that you can better understand it. But it's also to hide truth from the unbeliever and to give truth to the believer. We see that in Mark 4. But here in Luke 19, verse 11, he says this, and while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but obviously the point there is the nobleman is a picture of Christ. Christ came to a certain city or a certain kingdom. And so Christ is the nobleman, this distant country. Jump down to verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, notice this, here it is. We do not want this man to reign over us. We do not want this man to reign over us. That's the picture of rebellion that's in all of man. What did Augustine say when he was a young boy? He knew the truths of Christ. He knew the gospel of Christ. But he wanted to continue to steal fruit from his neighbor's yard. He wanted to continue to be sexually immoral with women. And so he put off obedience to the gospel because he wanted to continue to rebel. He admits that. That's the heart of all of us, is this rebellion. We do not want Christ. Not a figment of Christ in the Bible. There's all kinds of Christ. There's all kinds of false Christ. Those who don't offend. Those who can give you whatever you want. Those who are easy to obey. But the person and work of Christ, that's the one we don't want to bow to until God in his sovereign grace comes and quickens us, gives us the ability to believe, gives us the ability to obey, and makes him prettier than 10,000. And draws us with cords of love. Now, turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Now, you'll remember that when we looked at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, right? The Bible starts with God. And it ends with, in chapter 21 here in the book of Revelation, it ends with God. Verse 20, or chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Where? From God. Doesn't say from man. It says from God. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Talking about the incarnation, what has Christ done? He's been tabernacled. He's tabernacled among us and gone to heaven till he can come back and establish this kingdom. Verse 4. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, notice who is sitting on the throne there. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Theology is a seesaw. Don't get the seesaw in the wrong order. Don't elevate man at the expense of God. God is always up. Man is always down. That keeps you out of the ditch from a theological perspective. And what is he saying here? What is John writing and recording? He's saying he shall be among his people. He shall wipe away every tear from his eye. And it's coming down from the throne of God. He who sits on the throne, verse 5, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. Notice this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the alphabet, the end of the alphabet. I am the first cause. I am the last cause. I am the cause, capital T-H-E. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, and the sorcerers and idolaters, all liars, theirs will be the part in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. And so the Bible begins with God. The Bible ends with God. We are merely a love gift from the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father. And so we just need to set that in our minds as we think about this idea of God's sovereignty. R.C. Sproul says about sovereignty this: most Christians salute the sovereignty of God, but believe in the sovereignty of man. We salute God's sovereignty and we say God's sovereign. As I say, we in some part of our heart hold that man is really sovereign. Augustus Toplady, a wonderful hymn writer, said this: a man's free will cannot cure him of a toothache or a sore finger, and yet man madly thinks that somehow it has the power to cure his soul. Let me read that again. Man's free will cannot cure him of a toothache or a sore finger, and yet madly he thinks that somehow it's able to cure his soul. John MacArthur says this: no one acts apart from the sovereign plan of God. Every choice, every act, every decision made by a human in the world, including the most evil, heinous behavior against the truth and against the Lord, God overrules to fit into his plan and his own ends and for his own glory. There is not one rebellious molecule. Remember, Marx talked about Sproul, the maverick molecule. There is not one rebellious molecule in the universe that operates independently of its own purpose. What's the worst thing that ever happened in human history? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the greatest thing? We've talked about this. It's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, I take responsibility for it. I was sovereign over it. It was according to the predetermined plan of God. We've looked at Acts 2 and Acts 4 100 times in here. It was all according to the predetermined plan of God. But make no mistake, it was by lawless and wicked hands of men. What is it? It's both. It's both. Charles Spurgeon says this: when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. Isn't that good? When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. And so let's jump into the chapter here and turn to page 57. Chapter 6, page 57. And Pink comes right out with guns blazing and gives us a definition of the sovereignty of God. He says, the sovereignty of God may be defined, very top of the book, very top of the chapter, page 57. Sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. Turn to Psalm 115. Turn to Psalm 115. Right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. What a great comfort that should be. See, there's all the difference in the world regarding how we look at things with perspective, right? We can look at the world around us and have tremendous anxiety about all that we see going on. And to some extent, we understand why, right? We're not happy about a lot of the things that we see in this world. But at the same time, undergirding all that should be the peace of Christ that passes understanding, that God is in sovereign control of everything that happens. Now, that doesn't make us a hyper-Calvinist. We don't just divorce ourselves of reality. It doesn't mean we stop praying. It doesn't mean we stop trying to affect change through the gospel. But it does mean that we can rest in the fact that nothing is running amok outside of the sovereign hand of God. He is the one who's controlling all things, and he's doing as he pleases. Now, jump down to the bottom of page 57. Charles Spurgeon talking about Matthew 20, verse 15. That's the parable of the laborers, where they get upset because the one laborer who started in the beginning of the day, he hired a laborer in the middle of the day, he hired a laborer at the end of the day, and he ends up paying the laborer at the end of the day who worked 1 hour the same as the one who worked all day. And the one who worked all day gets upset. And he says, are you upset with me because I have generosity? Are you upset with me because I'm deciding to do with my money what I decide to do? And so commenting on that verse, Spurgeon writes this: there is no attribute more comforting to his children than the sovereignty of God. Under the most adverse circumstances and in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. And on the other hand, there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be sovereign everywhere except on his throne. That's why we have isms and spasms. That's why we've created false religion. We want man to have supreme control. We want God to be everywhere but on his throne. Jump down to later on in that paragraph. He says, but when God ascends to his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth, and we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to disperse of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and excreated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. I think if we're honest, those of us who can remember coming to Christ, there was a part of us that even in the midst of conversion, we knew what the cost was going to be of obeying this book, right? Jesus talks about counting the cost. Don't wage war unless you have enough men to finish. Don't start a building until you can finish the building. And so we understand that when we become Christians, little Christ, we're putting ourselves under the authority of the Word of God and all that that brings with it, separation from family, separation from maybe a job. It requires obedience and separation from the things of the world. What is Satan's three great tools? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Join the battle for daily and lifelong threats against those three things that you're going to battle every single day until you go to the grave. Read Romans 9. That's Paul as a 65-year-old man saying that he's struggling with sin and it never ends. Talk to somebody who's in their 80s or 90s. And so we understand the cost of obeying Christ. And yet this is why men, not that they don't understand what Christ teaches or what the Bible teaches, it's that they don't want what the Bible teaches, because they understand that that would mean bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and giving him his rightful place. Turn to page 59, top of the page there. But we are living in a day when even the most orthodox, top of the page there, first paragraph, but we are living in a day when even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper Godhead of God. They say that to press excludes human responsibility, whereas, and notice this, human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty, and it is the product of it. Remember, we talked about this, those of you who were here during the 1689. God is the great first cause, and all things are a second cause. Remember, we looked at examples of that. Remember, we looked at Samson in the book of Judges. I love that. It's a wonderful picture where Samson is lusting with his eyes. He sees a woman who's not a Jewish woman, an Israelite woman, and he says, "Get her for me. She looks good to me." And his parents are grieved. But the Bible says they did not know that this was the Lord's plan to engage the Philistines. And so here is God using the lust of Samson, very sin of very sin, to do nothing but his decree and use him to ultimately engage the Philistines as Israel's judge. And so that's just one example of God first cause, Samson second cause. And God is constantly using sinful men to accomplish holy ends. Psalm 76:10. The only non-sinful man that he used was Jesus Christ while he was on the earth. Everything else he's got to work with is sinful men and women, right? That's all he's got to work with. There's only one that's the apple of his eye, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him I am well pleased, he says twice in the New Testament. Mount of Transfiguration and at the baptism. Everybody else, he's not well pleased. We have to be in the one who he is well pleased with, Jesus Christ. And so everything else he's working with is damaged clay. And he says, "I'm the potter, you're the clay, and I have the right to do with the clay as I want." And again, we wouldn't want it any other way. Do you think you're a good father? Do you think you're a good wife or a good mother? He's infinitely better than you are. Infinitely better. And so when we understand the sovereignty of God, we rejoice in these things. We recognize that we hold life loosely, that we are living in his kingdom, that he is the one controlling all things. And we simply walk out in faith each day knowing that he is conforming us to the image of his son and that whatever happens is from the hand of a loving father. Otherwise, we can't get out of bed in the morning. If he's not in control, I don't want to leave my house. Look at page 59, middle of the page there. Second paragraph, let it not be overlooked that the angels which sinned, by the way, there's a typo there, it should be 2 Peter 2, verse 4, were as much his creatures as the angels that sinned not. Yet God foresaw that they would fall. Nevertheless, he placed on them mutable creature, conditional footing, and suffered them to fall, though he was not the author of their sin. Now, this is the great theodicy. How can a holy God not be the author of sin that he's sovereign over? And we're never going to answer that question because we're finite creatures this side of heaven. But I think Calvin gives us a number of good examples in his institutes. And one that I'll use that I've used before is if a body is dead and rotting in the desert, the sun is causing that carcass to rot. But the sun's not defiled by that. The carcass, the dead body, is not causing the sun to change in any way. And Calvin says it's like holding a hot pan with your hand and you have a pad that's keeping your hand from being burned. You're moving that pan around, but you're not being burned. That pan's not damaging you. And so it is with God as he uses sinful things, sinful means to accomplish holy ends. It doesn't defile him, and it doesn't make him the author of sin. And maybe we'll learn that when we get to heaven. But the reality of it is, it's clearly taught in Scripture. And so we see here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God had angels under a probationary period too, and a third of them fell. Turn to page 60. Look at the second paragraph, the bottom of the first paragraph there on page 60. Top of the page there at the bottom of that first paragraph. Adam stood accountable to God by the law which his creator had given him. Here was responsibility, unimpaired responsibility, tested out of the most favorable conditions. We've talked about this before. We talked about this in Covenant, the chapter on Covenant in the 1689. This is called by theologians the Covenant of Works. I mentioned this earlier today. This is the probationary period that God put Adam and Eve under, Adam really as the federal head. He put them under a probationary period in the garden, and they fell. Adam fell, but it says here, as Pink writes, they were the most favorable of circumstances. He was a perfect man. He was in a perfect environment. The garden was perfect. And he had a perfect law. Adam had a perfect will. His will was free at that time, because free will is the ability to choose only that which is good. That's true freedom. Anything else but that is bondage of the will, which is where we are now after the fall. We can't choose good. Now, we can choose what to have for lunch. We can choose where to go for college, as I've mentioned before, but we can't choose our parents. We can't choose our IQ, and we can't choose Christ, because we're spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. And so we had Adam, who had a perfect will. He had a perfect conscience, which is the spiritual equivalent of physical pain, and he had a perfect soul. His soul was alive. And so that's why we have in the Bible creation, fall, and recreation. What does the gospel come and do? It gives us a new conscience. It restores our conscience and makes us sensitive to sin. It gives us new birth, a new soul to make us alive. And it gives us a will that is now able to obey what we once thought was burdensome and hateful, the law of God. And so here is a perfect man in a perfect environment in the most favorable conditions, and yet he falls. And remember, if you cut yourself off from Adam, which you can't do because you're born into that family, but hypothetically, if you say, I don't like the fact that Adam represented me, and most people, if you talk to them about Adam, if they're unbelievers, that bothers them. How can I be responsible for something Adam did? I wasn't there. You now cut yourself off from Christ, the solution, because he's the second Adam, Romans 5, the last Adam. He's the only solution to the problem of Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Middle of that page, page 60, God is sovereign. His will is supreme. So far from God being under any law of right, he is a law unto himself, so that whatsoever he does is right. See, this is important to remember. When we think about things that happen in our lives or things that happen in our society, we oftentimes find ourselves going, oh, it just doesn't seem right. You know, whether it's a tragedy or some evil event or something, whatever, fill in the blank. We have to always go back to the fact that God in his perfections is always right. He cannot do wrong. So regardless of what we think is right or wrong, we have a limited understanding. God is right. He is the very definition of right. And so he can't be something other than his attributes or perfections allow him to be. And woe, it says, to the rebel that calls his sovereignty into question. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the thing say to him that fashioned it, why did you make me thus? He quotes Isaiah 45, 9, which I'll turn to and read just quickly. Isaiah 45, 9. He's quoting this. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does these things. Notice he doesn't apologize for that. Let me read that again. Isaiah 45, 7. I'm the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, literally peace there, shalom, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He's taking complete responsibility and sovereignty for these. And then verse 9, two verses later, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. None of the cookies that are being made right now for Christmas are speaking to the women or the men that are making them and saying, no, you put too many chocolate chips in there. I mean, and that's as silly as what he's saying here. You're the clay. I'm the potter. Are you questioning what I'm doing with my clay? And so Isaiah is saying the same thing here. Don't quarrel with our maker. It's almost as if God is God. Turn to page 61. Turn to page 61. He talks about having given the Israelites laws and giving them blessings dependent upon their obedience. Remember, we talked about two types of covenants. There was the covenants that were unconditional, meaning it was all based upon God. Think about Genesis 15 when Abraham is asleep and the lamp goes through the pieces of animals that are cut, and he's cutting that covenant unconditionally, meaning it's not based upon anything that man does. And then we have conditional covenants like the Mosaic covenant, right? Where the law was given and it was on the people to obey, and they found out very quickly that they couldn't obey. Remember, we looked at Deuteronomy 30. I'm going to read that real quick. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Moses puts it in front of them, and he says to them, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Verse 20, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life, the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. And what do we see all through the Old Testament? What do we see the nation of Israel do? They rebel, and they rebel, and they rebel. And they choose death, and they choose death, and they choose death. And so the point is, man is incapable of pulling himself up by his bootstraps. The law of God shows us how far short we fall. Have you disobeyed your parents? Yes. Have you lied? Yes. Have you lusted? Yes. Have you cursed? Yes. Have you made graven images? Yes. And so all 10 of them, boom, 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 boom. It just condemns us, condemns us, condemns us until we see that Christ, Romans 10, 4, is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. He fulfilled it perfectly in our place. He is the great substitute. He is the perfect man. And so page 61, middle of the page there, it was God in the exercise of his high sovereignty that placed Satan and his angels, Adam and Israel, in their respective responsible positions. But so far from his sovereignty taking away responsibility from the creature, it was by the exercise thereof that he placed them on this conditional footing under such responsibilities as he thought proper. By virtue of his sovereignty, he is seen to be God over all. Thus, there is perfect harmony between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the creature. Many have most foolishly said that it is quite impossible to show where divine sovereignty ends and a creature accountability begins. Here is where the creature responsibility begins, in the sovereign ordination of the Creator. As to the sovereignty, there is not and never will be any end to it. Again, remember, we need to be looking from God's perspective. We're not looking from man's perspective. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, man? No, in the beginning, God. We look from God's perspective when we study theology. That is the very essence of theology. Theo, God. The study of God. And by studying God, as Calvin says at the beginning of his Institutes, we then have an understanding of man. To know God is to then know ourselves, as Calvin said. Look at page 62. Page 62. Top paragraph there. What right had Adam to eat of the trees of the garden? By the permission of his maker. Without such, he would have been a thief. What right had Israel to borrow of the Egyptian jewels and raiment in Exodus 12? None, unless Jehovah had authorized it. What right had Israel to slay many lambs for sacrifice? None, except for God commanding it. What right had Israel to kill off all the Canaanites? None, except Jehovah had bidden them. What right has the husband to require submission from his wife? None, unless God had appointed it. And so we might go on. Human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty. You see that? Now, Mark's going to chuckle here because I'm going to take you to Acts 17. I always find a way to work this chapter into my lessons. Not really, but this is a good point that they're making here. Arthur Pink, turn to Acts 17 for just a second. I want to drive this point home. Look at verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. Actually, let me start with 25. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Can I just stop there? We could preach a sermon on that. There are so many people that think God created us because he was bored, because he needed something, because he was not complete. I mean, is that just the most foolish thing ever? God didn't create us because he was lonely. He created us for his glory. He created us for his glory. It says here, he did not need anything. He is self-sufficient, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, verse 26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You know why that's such an encouragement? Because what Paul is saying to them is that God made you just the way he made you in the moment that he made you, in the time that he made you, with the parents that he gave you, in the state that he bore you, for a specific purpose. We have school children being taught that they're in a primordial soup and they came from an amoeba and they're just some random act of chance. How criminal that is. When children are in the imago Dei, the image of God, and they've been made for a specific purpose and they've been given a specific personality and they've been put in Dallas, Texas, or wherever they are for a specific reason, that should be the greatest source of comfort and joy that you can have. You're not some random act of chance. God has put men in every place to live on the face of the earth, and he has determined their appointed times. And so we are living God's sovereign plan. And we don't understand that fully until we come to understand Jesus Christ. And then we have the understanding that we are living for him, for his glory. And we are duty-bound to obey him as our Lord and our guide and our firstborn, as it says, over all creation. Page 62, second paragraph there. God placed his elect. He placed them upon an unconditional footing. What an encourage that is. You didn't get yourself into Christ, and you can't get yourself out of Christ. So many people want an Arminian door, and then they want a Calvinistic lock on the back. It doesn't work that way. Theology has to be consistent. Christ died and drew and gave you new birth, and he will never let you go. John 10, Christ has you in the palm of his hand, and the Father has Christ. It's double security. And so he placed them upon unconditional footing. Later in that paragraph, Christ was placed upon conditional footing. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4:4. Here's what it says. Galatians 4:4. At the right time, But when the fullness of the time came, the idea there is at God's time, when it was God's time, he came forth, he gave forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's what we celebrate next Sunday, is God incarnate, coming at the exact right time. As Steve talked about, the lineage that Mary and Joseph were the perfect couple, the divine, the couple of royalty that were both of the lineage that could alone produce Jesus Christ. It's not some random event that Mary and Joseph were married. They were the two from the royal line that came together as divine parents. And it was exactly when God said it would happen that Christ would enter time, born under the law. Why? Because he had to redeem us from the law. He had to live conditionally as obedient to the law. Only with this infinite difference, the others failed, Pink says, and he did not, and he could not, because he didn't have a sin nature. Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. He was in all ways like us, the scripture says, except what? Without sin. So he came and undid in a garden, Gethsemane, what Adam did, Eden, in a garden. He was the perfect Adam, the final Adam, the triune God, and it was sovereignly appointed by him. Page 63. He gives six things there at the top of page 63. Six things about the conditions set before the mediator. Number one, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made as a man. Hebrews 2:14. He had to become a man because he was saving men. If you were going to save a cat, you'd have to be a cat. Not a big cat fan. I got to be honest with you. Let's use the dog. If you were going to save a dog, you'd have to be a dog. I just think cats are, dogs know they need help. They know they're dependent. They know they got to have somebody open the door. They don't have an opposable thumb. They know they need food. Cats just tend to be, you know, sort of like, oh, you know, can you do that for me? You know, who are you, by the way? You know, oh, I'm your master. You know, this, anyway, I digress. Number two, he was, I'm going to get an email for that. He was to magnify the law and make it honorable. Number two, he was to magnify the law and make it honorable. He always obeyed the law, perfectly obeyed the law. He was the perfect 10. That's what the book of Luke is about, that he's the perfect 10. Number three, he was to bear all the sins of all God's people in his own body on the tree. There's limited atonement again. He died for the sins of his people. He didn't die for everybody. He didn't die to make it possible and just stood up there in heaven and went, boy, I hope they believe. I hope they come. No, he died for his people, and his people most assuredly are saved. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? The sheep of his pasture. My sheep hear my voice. If we don't hear his voice, we're not his sheep. And so, number three, he bore the sins of all God's people on the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why he had to be elevated. That's why he had to be crucified. Number four, he was to make full atonement for them. Doesn't say partial atonement, full atonement. It is finished. John 19, it is finished. Full atonement was made. Perfect payment was made. A vicarious substitute and sacrifice was made. Why was it vicarious? Because God, when he's offended, has to be the one to solve that. Only God can fix an offense against God. That's why Jesus had to be God. And God had to be man in Christ because he was saving men. So if you're as good as God and you're man, you have the person of Christ, 100% of both, and you're uniquely qualified, as Timothy was told by Paul, to be the mediator between God and man. Number five, he was to endure the outpoured wrath of God. That's why Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of the elect was being poured out through the Father on the Son for those 3 hours while he was on the tree, bearing the sins of us that we so desperately deserved. And then number six, he was to die and be buried. Proof that he had actually paid the penalty of sin. The wage of sin is what? Death. He had to die. He didn't swoon. He didn't go to sleep. He died, and he was buried. And then the resurrection is proof that that payment had been made, that the Father accepted that payment. Isaiah 53, the most gospel-centric text in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, the seed there. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. There's the idea of atonement, the satisfaction. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. There's the substitutionary work of Christ. Later in page 63, there at the bottom of that middle paragraph, Pink writes, his incarnate son mediated because he took their place. They now share his. His righteousness is their righteousness. His standing before God is theirs. His life is theirs. There's not a single condition for them that they need to meet, not a single responsibility for them to discharge in order to attain their eternal bliss. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are set apart. Do you see the intricacy and the inextricable link between the believer and Christ as firstborn among many brethren? When he was crucified, you were crucified. That's Romans 6. You were put in a sepulcher. Your old self is gone. Your new self is now raised. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. Positionally, you're at the right hand of the Father in Christ. As I said 100 times, and Mark said it 100 times, all of Paul's writings are in him, in him, in him, in him, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Your identification is in Christ. He's done it all. And it is the positional righteousness, the imputation of his righteousness that he gave you, and the sin that was imputed to Christ on the cross. You got Adam's sin. That was the first thing, which you could do nothing about. And now the other two imputations are a great exchange. His righteousness for your sin and your sin to him at the cross. What an unbelievable exchange. As Mark said before, Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And can I just jump up and down and say that one more time? Salvation is of the Lord. We have no time at Trinity Bible Church for man-centered babble that doesn't come from the Scripture. The Bible has spoken. God is God, and man is duty-bound to put his knee on the ground and confess him as Lord. And Philippians 2 makes it very clear. You're going to do it one of two ways, like having kids, okay? I can promise you, okay, Leslie and I are undefeated in our house. Our kids are either going to do it out of obedience or they're going to do it out of punishment. But I'll promise you this, they're going to do it. If we say sweep the garage, that garage is getting swept. Now, they may do it in joyful obedience, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and become a believer in this age. As I speak, using sort of an analogy, or they will do it in disobedience and punishment, confessing that he is Lord with anger. But they're going to confess, make no mistake, all men and all women, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so may we bend the knee now and not when it's too late. Top of page 64. But in sharp contrast from them, the little flock has been given an unconditional and immutable standing in God's covenant, God's counsels, God's son, their blessing being made dependent upon what Christ did for them. Remember, conditional versus unconditional. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, the one that we talk about when we take communion, Jesus said to his disciples, this cup is what? The new covenant in my blood poured out for you for the remission of sins. That's an unconditional covenant that Jesus Christ cut. That is the Genesis 15 of the New Testament, if you will, where we were asleep. We weren't even there. And Christ cut that covenant with the Father that we might be saved. And he's done it to accomplish the immutable standing of God's covenant, God's counsels, God's Son, their blessing being made dependent upon what Christ did for them. And then finally, at the bottom of that paragraph on page 64, here then is the highest and grandest display of the absolute sovereignty of God. Verily, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he'll harden. Look at Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36, and then we'll close. Romans 11:36. Many of you, or some of you, may know that every time that someone asks Steve Lawson to sign a Bible, he signs it and he puts this verse. This is his verse that he puts in a Bible that he signs. Romans 11:36. Notice it says this. Paul has just got done writing 11 chapters of doctrine. Remember, his books are all doctrine, application, doctrine, application. And he writes 11 chapters of doctrine, and I think Paul literally puts the pen down, and he's so caught up with the with the majesty of God and what he just wrote that he can't contain himself. And so he has this doxology here at the end of chapter 11 before he gets into application, and he says in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Notice this, verse 36, for from him, he is the great first cause. He is the one who has brought everything to pass. It's all from him. And through him, he is the sustainer of all things. He is the one who keeps the planet spinning. He is the one who keeps the cars on the freeway going the same direction. He is the one who frustrates the plans of evil men. Everything is through him. He is the sustainer. And to him are all things. He is where future is heading. You've heard Jesus Christ. It's about history, his story. Christmas is his story. Every single hymn points to Jesus Christ. Every paper is dated by Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God. At the very end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. God is at the beginning, God is at the end, and he says, for from him and through him and to him are what? All things. How many is all things? Is there anything outside of all things? No. It's all things. To him be glory forever. There's not one person in heaven right now saying praise to themselves. There's not one person in heaven bowing the knee to a man. There's not one person in heaven bowing the knee to an angel. They are looking and beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sun. He is the moon and the stars. He is the light in heaven. And he gets all the glory. Let's not forget that, Trinity Bible Church. I'm speaking to myself. I'm speaking to you. He gets the glory. He is the great first cause. We are the second cause. Keep that order and you'll stay out of the ditch. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. Father, we didn't even scratch the surface upon God's sovereignty. How can you possibly teach upon a subject of such vast importance? And so much can be said. I pray, Father, that you would mark these truths to our hearts. Help us to understand that we are the creature, you are the creator, and you should receive all the glory. Father, forgive us when we get our positions out of order and when we think we know better. You are the sovereign ruler over all the earth. We praise you for condescending to make yourself known in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this Christmas we would remember anew that the babe born was God in the flesh, who came to die and pay the penalty for our sins, which we so richly deserve to pay for. Thank you for the great exchange, the get out of jail free card that gives us the ability to reign and worship you for eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, how are you? Excuse me. No, we're not putting it up. No, they want it like this.